Lord, I just ask that you would come alongside tonight, that you would be with us as we get into the prophecies. Lord, it's a little more challenging for us, and I just ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to understanding, and that we would get to know you better tonight. And we'll thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I wanted to start out again with this map so that you're familiar with it. This is what it looked like at the time of Jeroboam II when he took over as king. And you remember that Aram was coming down and they had taken the what? Trade routes. Damascus is up here in Syria. They had come down the Via Maris and they controlled all the way down to Gath and down on, this is called the King's Highway. They had taken all of the Transjordan. So all that was left of Israel is a small section here of Samaria. So that's what it was like when Jeroboam took over. So I just want to get us back on track as far as what was happening in the time. At the time of Hosea, we're approximately at 750 BC. The kings of Israel are Jeroboam and Uzziah. The state of the nation, peace on all the borders, prosperity, the wealthy class is growing, poor class becoming more destitute, Baal and Asherah worship is on the rise. Three prophets were set during the time of Jeroboam. The first one was Jonah, and you remember he was the one that said, go back and take all that land back. Take what God had given you. Jonah was around 790, which was at the beginning of his reign. Then about 30 years later, Amos is sent to him, somewhere around the 60s, and by that time, they had started out with nothing, and by now they were so wealthy, and they had become so corrupt and so unjust that Amos was sent. What was his message? Seek me and live. Turn away from your evil ways. Come back to the Lord. But they did not heed it. And now we come to Hosea, probably around the 750s. And if you notice, that it's the end of Jeroboam's reign. And his message is judgment for spiritual adultery, because Israel now has gone so far into Baal worship, you can't tell who's the God of Israel. And so that was the message of Hosea. Prophets are interesting. They were called by God and they knew it, and it drove everything within their lives. They were very personally involved, but no one experienced more personal risk or personal anguish than Hosea. And the story begins with a marriage, but as you recognize, that marriage was very unique. Almost immediately, we realize it's a living lesson to show the relationship between God and Israel. The book of Hosea, even though it has the name of Hosea, is a book about God. And it's about God's judgment and God's hope. And the book of Hosea is broken down into three parts. Each one begins with judgment and ends with a hope. And what we saw today was the first one that dealt with Hosea's marriage. The book of Hosea is a difficult book. It's the first time we've gotten into prophecy, and chances are you're either real comfortable with it and you really like this, or it's very difficult for you. I found it exceedingly difficult. So we're just going to kind of relax and enjoy the book. I think as we get more into prophecy, it will come more clear. But what I discovered with Hosea is there are many different ways to look at Hosea, and after I went through all the different discussions and scholarly works, I decided that the best way, or the way I feel most comfortable and think the most evidence, is to go through these guidelines. First off, the account of Hosea's experience is literal, not allegorical. There are two ways of looking at it. Some will say it's an allegory, others will say it's literal. After looking at all the arguments, to me it didn't make sense unless it's literal, unless he was living it out in front of the people so that they saw it. So I am going to teach from the perspective that it's literal. Also, chapter 3 is a sequel to chapter 1. One's autobiography, the other one's a biography. Some people will think that he has a different wife. I don't believe so. The evidence doesn't point that way to me. So I am going to go with that this third chapter is a continuation of the first. The third part, which is very important, is that Gomer is not an adulterer when she gets married. She becomes an adulterer after the relationship, and I'll explain that as we continue in the text. Fourth, chapter 2 is an oracle, which is a divine judgment, and that explains chapter 1 and chapter 3. So this will just help you to understand how I am going to approach the text, understanding that there are differing opinions on this. But this is the direction that I'm going to. So let's look at Hosea and begin with chapter 1, verse 1. And it says, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri. It's interesting because it starts, the word of the Lord. The emphasis is on the fact that God spoke to Hosea, and it's his message that's being carried forward. The fact that he's the son of Beeri identifies him, because Hosea is a very common name. In fact, Hosea was the last king of Israel, so it just identifies him as who his father was. Chapter 1 is broken down into four events. The first event is his marriage. He's told to go take for yourself an adulterous wife, and the verse continues, and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. Notice he says, go take for you an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness. He doesn't have any children. When I read this text and when I looked at the works and the commentaries on it, this is God telling him what will happen in the future. It has not happened yet. He's not even married yet. And so that's why I've chosen to go that way with it. It's very interesting because when I looked at the ages of kings and their sons, which are documented at this particular point in history, Hosea's probably an adolescent. He could be as young as 14, 15, 16. God tells him, go take for yourself a wife. He doesn't say who to take. I want you to notice in that in the text, God didn't say, go take Gomer. He says, go take for yourself a wife, and she will become unfaithful, and you will have children of adultery. And he chooses Gomer. Interesting, look at what her name means. To complete or to achieve. When you think about that in reflection of the children and their names, there's a lot in that name. The second event that happens, that Gomer bears a son for Hosea, and God says to name him Jezreel, because God will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. Notice in that it's the son of Hosea, and he's to be called Jezreel, which means God sows. That can be taken both positive and negative. In this case, he says judgment's going to come upon Jehu for the massacre, and that it will end the kingdom of Israel. So that, as the son walks around with that name, he's an example of that. It's interesting because we met Jehu last year when we studied the kings. You remember the story of Ahab. Who did Ahab marry? Jezebel. And what did Jezebel bring along with her into that marriage? Baals and Asherahs. And it was at that point that Ahab built the temple to the Baal and Asherah, and that became the official religion of Israel. And he decided to build another palace up in Jezreel. And this is on the main route. And so he decided he wanted some landscaping out in front of it. But the problem is he didn't have any land, and there was this nice little vineyard next to it, and you remember the story. Naboth had that vineyard, and when he tried to buy it, Naboth said, no, that's my inheritance from the Lord. I'm not going to give that up. And so he came home, and what did he do? Do you remember? He went to bed and pouted with his face to the wall because he didn't get what he wanted. So Jezebel comes in. Well, you're the king. That's not a problem. So she just goes and has him killed, and then she says, it's yours. And what does he do? He hightails it up over there, and he enjoys his vineyard. And God said, you will be judged for that. And later, Jehu came along, and God said, now you're the one that I've anointed to take care of the house of Ahab. My judgment has come. They've had several generations to repent of their sins. They did not. They led Israel further and further. And as Jehu went up, he killed the king of Israel, the king of Judah, visitors that came up there. Then he went and killed Jezebel. Then he killed all the heirs of Ahab, and then anybody that was a supporter of Ahab. So the Lord said, now the house of Jehu would be dealt with because of the massacre at Jezreel. Incidentally, Jeroboam II is from the house of Jehu. So the third event, a daughter. Notice this. Verse 6, Gomer conceives again and gave birth to a daughter. No mention of Hosea at this point. God says he is to name her Lo-Ruhama, mean not pitied. And this is a change when we refer to Israel in God's attitude. At this point, he no longer will extend his mercy to his people. Then we come to the next event, which is another son. And this says, after she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. After she had weaned is important. That means it was 2, 3, maybe even 4 years later. So a time period went on before she had this son. And this time he is to be named Lo-Ami, which means not my people. And the Lord here speaks directly to the people. And he says, you are not my people, and I am not your God. They have chosen to go with the Baals. They have broken the covenant. Therefore, God says they are not his people. The covenant has been broken. In this series of events, when you read the text, you will notice that he's told to marry and that she will be adulterous and he will have children of unfaithfulness. The text lends that the son is Hosea's, but the next two aren't. So it's believed that between the son and the daughter, that she left and became an adulterous woman. Right after that, after we read about all of this, we come to a divine oracle. And it says that once again they will be like the sands of the sea. Where does that come from? Where does that sound familiar from?
Abraham.
He says the Abrahamic covenant will be restored. Once again, they'll be like the sand of the seas. And they will be called sons of the living God. And God will perform all this. And he would sow them back in the land. They would be united and their future would be brighter. Judgment would be over and the covenant would be renewed. God would restore them completely. It began with Jezreel in the negative, saying God would sow them, scatter them, and now it's Jezreel in the positive. Now God will bring them back and plant them in. Chapter 2 then brings us back to the story of Hosea and Gomer again. It says, rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife and I am not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. This is Hosea to his children saying, I'm not having any luck with my wife. You talk to her. Try to convince her to come back. Turn from her ways. When we look at the nation of Israel, Hosea saying they were abusing power, exploiting the poor, and presumption on the covenant privileges, and they were just continuing on with this. Now they've included spiritual adultery. The words, for she is not my wife and I am not her husband, are a legal term for divorce. He says, if the children aren't successful in getting her to turn back, he says, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as the day she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land, and slay her with thirst. There's two possible interpretations of this. One is cultural. He is telling the children to strip off all her ornaments of harlotry. They wore special clothes. They wore jewelry, probably nose rings. They wore makeup. And there was ways of identifying them. And he says, strip all that off and indicate that she needed a change of heart. The other probably more likely interpretation comes out of the Hammurabi Code, which was at the same time. And at that point, when a woman was found in adultery, the children or the husband would strip her naked because part of the marriage was that he would provide her with a home, with clothing and food. And when he stripped her of these clothing and everything, he's saying, I'm taking back, and then she would be sent out into the wilderness. It was meant to humiliate her, and chances are she would die. Does anybody remember what God's law said that would happen to a woman caught in adultery? She should be stoned. That was God's law. So in this case, even being stripped and sent out into the wilderness was more kind than being stoned to death, which was God's punishment. But notice her response in verse 5. She says, well, I will go after my lovers who give me food and water and wool and linen and oil and my drink. Not a problem. I'll just go find somebody new. In the case of Israel, she was pursuing the Baals, the gods of fertility. God had actually put a hedge of protection around her. She was giving credit, Israel was giving credit to the Baals for everything she had, for grain, for oil, all these kind of things. And yet it was God that was providing them, but he was protecting her and still continuing to provide for her. In this case, now we move quickly from Gomer to Israel, and it begins with, I will. The Lord says, I will take away, I will expose, I will stop, I will ruin, I will punish. But then it ends with forgiveness and salvation. And then I will allure, I will speak tenderly, and I will give back. It's a very interesting change that we find. He says, I will betroth her. Now that's a very interesting word, and it's very important for us to understand the culture of this. If you've been in this class for a while, we've talked about this before. But the betrothal we need to understand, because it's a very key picture to our understanding. A young man would decide it's time to marry, or a father would decide it was time for him to marry. They, as a family, would choose a family that they thought would be suitable, and a young girl within the family. Then the father and the groom-to-be would go to the bride's family, and they would discuss the possibility of marriage, and they would settle on a bride price. Now, when I first heard that, I thought, oh, they're buying the girl. That is not so. She was a valuable member of that household, and they were compensating the family for the loss of this daughter. In the bride price, for example, if the bride price was decided at 10 sheep, they would exchange 10 sheep, and the family would use that sheep. They would keep the wool, but the additional animals that were born would belong to the family, but always 10 sheep would be held aside for the daughter. In the event that anything happened, it would be like her pension, so that there would be a provision for her. In the case of a marriage, they would agree on the bride price, and after that was decided, then the groom would ask the bride to marry him. And the way he did it, he would take a cup of wine, and he would offer it to her, and what he was saying is, I pledge to you my life, will you marry me? At that point, she has a choice. She can either take the cup or not. And I think that's important for us to realize. She had the choice. If she accepts the cup and drinks it, she says, I accept your life and your offer in marriage, and by drinking it, and she says, I offer to you my life. At that point, they are what is called betrothed. We think it's engaged. They're married. To break this betrothal requires a certificate of divorce. Now, they don't consummate the marriage, but they are by all rights legally married. If it's the time of Abraham, then they walk the blood path. And notice the fathers would do that, not the bride and the groom. The groom's father would say, my son will do exactly as he says he was, or you can do this to me. And the bride's father would say, and she will do what I say, or you can do this to me. By the time we come to this, I don't believe they're still doing this. I believe this is done with the cup. Then the groom goes home to his father's household, and he prepares a place to bring his bride to. When that house or that portion of the house is completed, and his father says, okay, then his father tells him it's time to go get his bride. So only the father knows what time he can marry. In the meantime, the bride is at home preparing for her marriage. And during that time, she'd be preparing everything that she needed for her household. And when her groom comes, she will never know. He will just show up with trumpets, and she better be ready. And then they consummate the marriage, and they have a 7-day feast. That's a little bit of background, but it's going to come into play. So at this point, God says he will betroth himself to Israel for how long? Forever. It's not a forever an engagement. It means that now the relationship will last forever. It will never, ever be broken. Now, I wanted you to see the bride price that God set for his betrothal. He said righteousness. It describes his commitment to be all that his covenant role as sovereign and savior demands, to relate to her in strength, loyalty, and uprightness based upon God's own character in all his dealings with her. He promises justice. This centers on his fairness in all his relationships to his people, and he does it without whimsy or with arbitrariness. He is true and just. Loving kindness. He deals with a covenant loyalty, describing both the attitude and behavior of the Lord who made a pledge to his people in full freedom. Nobody forced God to make this betrothal. He chose of his own free will to do this. Compassion. I love this. I had never seen this before. It refers to the Lord's tenderness, especially to the weak and the needy, and it's a deep affection, mother-like feeling. If you've ever had a newborn baby laid in your arms, the most incredible feeling happens. All of a sudden, you get so loving and so protective. I remember bringing my son home from the hospital, and we were in a little Volkswagen, and a car came too close to me, and all of a sudden, I felt like a tigress. How dare you come near my child? You know, this guy's just driving by wondering what happened. But it's a tenderness and a compassion and a love for something that didn't even earn it, can't even do anything. And the amazing thing is that word is used in the scripture more for God than any person. That's his nature. He loves us. We didn't do anything. We're just a little lump laying there. But he loves us, and he protects us. And the last one is faithfulness. The final price for the betrothal conveys his fidelity, utter dependability, reliability of all his words, deeds, and especially his covenant promises. You guys, he was the original promise keeper. That was the price that God set for his bride, Israel. And that's what he expected her to give in return. He would not ask her to give any less than he would give. Notice the entire chapter is filled with God's action. And then it ends with the promises and the reversal of the names of the children, from not my people to my people, from scattered to restored. Chapter 3 goes back to Hosea's life again. Oh, there was one other part that I think I missed. He changes the children's names, and then she will recognize her as her true husband, call him husband, no longer master. And at that point, they will no longer remember the Baals, which I thought was really interesting. In 3:1, the Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. Gomer's life had become exactly what Israel's would become. By going after her lovers, she was captivated by all these good things, but it led to her enslavement. And Israel, too, was captivated by the Baals and the Asherahs and the sacred raisin cakes and the wines, all of them thinking they were gifts of Baal when they came from the Lord. Hosea learned about love and forgiveness. It was love in action. I hope you noticed what happened. Somehow, Gomer had gone from a loved wife to an adulteress to a slave because Hosea had to pay for her. He paid 15 shekels and some grain. The price of a slave is 30 shekels. But he didn't have 30 shekels. He gave 15 and all he had. I want us to see that the reason there's grain in there is because that's all he could afford. He gave everything to buy back Gomer. When he brought her home, he said, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. She's brought home. She's to live a quiet and restrained life. She's to have no sexual interactions with anybody, including her husband. This is a disciplinary period. It was a time when, as Leon put, she would be detoxed. It's a picture of what would happen to Israel, because Israel was going to have a time without a king, without a prince, which is a military warrior, without an ephod, without a priest, without terrapins, household idols, without any idols. She was going to have a time when she would have absolutely nothing, no distractions at all. Afterwards, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in those last days. Isn't this exactly what Amos told them? He said, seek me and live. Don't go after all of these. And yet they're going to have to go through all of this. And then, when it's all removed, they will recognize that it really was God. And they will come back trembling to him. It says, after many days, or in the latter days. That simply means when the days of discipline are over and when you come back and seek me, then it will all be restored. However long it will take, that will be the result. No longer will they have any mention of Baal on their lips. This is really interesting because when you look at the New Testament, do you ever see any mention of Baal or Asherah? No. We're going to see that as we continue on with our story. But the life stories of Hosea and Gomer disappear at this point. You know, I want to know what happened. Did they live happily ever after? There's so much we want to know, but it was a picture of the life of God with Israel. What that did is prepared the reader and you and I to hear the message that Hosea has to say. This is God's story. This is his message. There was a lot of prophecy in here, and I think it's important for us to stop and see how those prophecies were actually fulfilled. The first prophecy were the ones of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. In 753, Jeroboam the second dies, and his son Zechariah takes over as king. He lasts 6 months, and he's assassinated. And the house of Jehu ends right there. He has no sons. The kingdom of Israel, we know, fell in 722 BC, and they were taken into exile without their kings, without their princes, without their idols. The restoration begins in the days of Cyrus. Notice the date. It begins in 539 BC, continues for 100 years, and is still continuing today. The house of David is restored probably around 4 BC with the birth of Jesus Christ in the line of David. The people would be called sons of the living God. Not my people, but sons of the living God. That began around 30 AD at the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the incorporation of the Gentiles into the church. That is continuing today. The land and the justice, the restoration time when the lion lays down with the lamb and everybody recognizes God as the one true God, peace and safety all around, is still in our future. That is at the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he will rule and reign on this earth and will be recognized for who he is. What I thought was so interesting is the word picture that we had today in our lesson. I'd just like to end tonight, if you would just bow your heads and close your eyes, and I just kind of want to talk with you just a little bit about this story. God chose to reveal how he felt about Israel in the form of a marriage. And in this story, there was a lot of pain. There was a lot of brokenness. The marriage was not what God had designed, but that it was the way that it ended up. And I know a lot of you are in a position, either today or have been, when your marriage has gone through difficult times, when your relationship has been broken. You are hurting or have been hurting. I want you to understand from this story of Hosea that God allowed Hosea to go through that, because Hosea saw God's heart. To you that have gone through or are going through this, you are in a very unique position in that you can understand how God feels when his people turn away from him. And I would encourage you to come before him with your hurt and your pain, because he does understand. And I would encourage you to use that to strengthen your relationship with him. And someday, hopefully, you will be able to share with others his incredible love when that relationship is broken. For those of you that aren't in that situation, we still have broken relationships all around us. Broken relationships with children. Broken relationships with friends. God chose that relationship to reveal a part to him that we cannot know any other way except through experience. And I would just encourage you to try to understand through these feelings how God feels when we break that relationship. In the Old Testament, he refers to Israel as his wife. In the New Testament, he refers to us, the church, as his bride. We live in this time of betrothal. Christ has already paid the bride price for us. We belong to him. How are you doing in your relationship with him? He is in heaven right now preparing a home for us. And when his father says it's time for him to come get the bride, he will return for us. And we will spend all eternity as the bride of Christ. In the meantime, the bride is home preparing for that life. This is a very short life for us. We have all eternity with him. How are you preparing for your life for all eternity? Let's pray. Lord, we come before you right now, and I want to thank you for revealing to us your heart in a way that we can all understand. Marriage is part of our lives, and we thank you that you've chosen to make this a picture for us so that we could understand. Lord, I pray that as we are your brides and are preparing for our future with you, that we would remember what it cost you and that we would live our lives honoring to the position that we hold. Help us not to go after Baals. They may not be little idols to us. There are many other things that distract us from you. We love you, Lord, and I ask this in your most precious and holy name. Amen. Next week, we're going to continue on with the story of Hosea, and we're going to continue on with this analogy. This is a hard story, but I think we realize God's heart is tender. He loves us.